Now, if you have a Bible with you, can I encourage you to open it in the Epistle of Titus in chapter 2. The Epistle of Titus in chapter 2. And you remember that we said that verses 11 to 14 constitutes one sentence. And we have sought to break it up into four parts, because when you consider the subject of the grace of God, you can see that it's related to four particular Christian truths. And we can begin already to understand that grace really is the Alpha and the Omega of everything that is Christian. And we're looking at the 13th verse together this morning, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we noticed that there's a logical sequence to be found in these verses. In verse 11, you remember, we were told that we can see what grace has done for us. It has brought salvation to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. But having brought that salvation to us, grace is still concerned with us. And in verse 12, we are told what grace's ministry is in this present age. And it is to teach us, to school us, to train us. He's the pedagogue, and he takes us by the hand, and from the days of the kindergarten to adulthood and to maturity, grace is dealing with us, and he's dealing with us to conform us to the image of Christ, who is our Saviour. And to do that, he teaches us that there are certain things we must say no to, and there are certain things that we must pursue. And so really, if verse 11 is speaking to us about salvation, which it is, verse 12 is really speaking to us about progressive sanctification. It's concerned that we should be living holy lives. It's not enough that we make a correct profession, but that our conduct should support the profession that we make, and that we should not only be concerned with Christian doctrine, but we should be concerned as well with our Christian duty and how it is that we behave as God's people in pilgrimage. And now as we come to this 13th verse, we see that grace is concerned to keep our eye fixed upon the future. And it's seeking to remind us something that we know about. And that is, of course, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle is reminding this young man Titus, who's there in Crete, and there are certain things that are amiss in the church, and he's there to put those things right. And the apostle is seeking to say to him that here are Christian truths that he must be constantly bringing before the people that are given into his care. And that's the context, because you notice the first verse, speak those things which are proper for sound doctrine, for sound teaching. And you notice when he comes to verse 15, he says the same thing by way now of bringing its application to bear upon those to whom it was first ministered, and to you and I. Speak these things. Keep these things before these people. Keep it before them by way of exhortation, to encourage them and to bring them to understand the privilege and the responsibility that is theirs as God's people, and if necessary, rebuke them, because there are times when the word of God comes and it rebukes me and it rebukes you, and it comes to us from the God who is the God of grace, as verse 11 reminds us. And he rebukes us because he wants the best for us, and he wants us to be a people that will honor him and glorify him in this world in pilgrimage ere we arrive in the everlasting glory. And he says, don't let anyone put you off from doing that. Notice this. That's how he puts it there. Let no one despise you if they say what they will about you. When you're ministering like this, You are doing what is God's will for you to do in the midst of the people to whom he has sent you. And this is all of the grace and of the mercy of God. And so here we are now facing this 13th verse. And of course, it's seeking to remind us about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A doctrine that is possibly neglected experimentally for us all. If you think of the week that has gone by, and you've been living as a Christian in the world, in the place where God has put you, have you had any thoughts at all throughout the week about the fact that the Saviour is going to come again? Have I? It's something that we hold to as being dear and true and important, and yet it is sometimes true that we don't always think about it, or our minds don't go into this area of Christian truth. And it's so vital, it's so important, because he is coming, and even as Christian people, we need to be ready against the day of that coming. Now then, God helping us, let's simply and in a practical way, I trust, look at this 13th verse. And the hope that he is speaking of here belongs to the Christian, and it belongs to every Christian. If you're a Christian and you're very young in the faith, this hope is yours. And if you're a Christian that's been treading the path for many decades, this hope is equally yours. But it's equally the portion of the young Christian and the older Christian. There are no degrees of hope. It's absolute. It's something that belongs to every child of God. But if you're not a child of God, it doesn't belong to you. And if you were here, you've never been converted to Christ, then you're outside of this hope, whatever this hope is, and we haven't looked at it yet. You're outside of it. How do I know? The Bible tells me. When this man who wrote to Titus wrote his letter to the Ephesians, he put it like this about unbelievers. He says, they are without God. They are without Christ. They are without hope in this world. Now, whatever you feel your need is this morning, can I suggest to you that the Word of God says your greatest need is that you should know this hope that is in Christ for all who believe. That's number one. That's the priority as far as men and women in this world is concerned. But for the child of God, the hope that the apostle is speaking about here is what we can rightly describe as it's a sure hope. It's a certain hope. And whenever the New Testament uses this word hope within the scheme of salvation, that's the very emphasis that it brings to us. This is a hope that cannot fail. This is a hope that will never let the Christian down. And we need to emphasize that because colloquially, there's always an if and a might be and a perhaps about hope when we use it in conversation. We hope for those who will be in Aberystwyth next week that the weather will be favorable because it's so much easier to move around. But we're not at all certain. It doesn't look as if it's going to be like that. There's nothing sure about it. But for this hope, there is a certainty with regarding it. Hope maketh not ashamed, says Paul to the Romans in chapter 5. And what he means by not ashamed is it will never let you down that on the day when you need it or on the day when you stand before God, your head will be bowed and you'll be blushing, you'll be ashamed. Hope maketh not ashamed. And the other aspect that we must emphasize when we think of this word hope is that it's an expectant hope. And that's how the New Testament uses it. And the excellent illustration of the nature of its expectancy is found in Luke's Gospel with regard to the story of Simeon and Anna in the temple. And what we were told about them was this, that they were waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, I'm sure you believe me when I tell you that Luke's word for waiting is Paul's word for looking. And it's something that is expecting to happen. It will come about. Nothing's going to prevent it from taking place. You expect sometimes certain things and they don't quite work out like that. I'm sure there were some students like that last Thursday. Some were waiting and they were expecting and they were hoping. And for some it was wonderfully realized and how glad we are for them. But for others, what they were expecting didn't come about. Not so this hope. There is that about this hope that reminds us that what we are waiting for, what we are looking for, will ultimately come. When? I don't know. If you find anybody who does know, don't believe them, because they won't know either. Not even the Son knows, says Mark's account. But it will happen. And the third thing, I suppose, about this word hope is this. When you look at it generally within the pages of the New Testament, it's really a word that describes the sum total of blessing that the child of God is brought into through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that comprehensive word, or that umbrella word, the whole of the blessings that come to us in Christ. This is how the New Testament describes this word hope. Now, if you want the proof of that, when Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 1, he opens his letter by describing it like this. He speaks of Jesus Christ, our hope. Now, how wonderful that is. Now, not propositions about Christ, as important as they are, but the person of Christ himself. Jesus to the soul of the believer. He's our hope. That's why it's certain. And that's why that this expectancy that is built into it should stir our hearts. That this Jesus is that hope. He'll never let you down. Even when he won't let you off, he won't let you go. He himself said, "They're in my hand. No one's going to take them from there." Then, when he writes to Titus, it may be on the same page of your Bible, it is on the pulpit Bible here, you notice in chapter 1 of Titus and verse 2, he speaks like this. He says, "In hope of eternal life." So not only is Christ our hope, but eternal life is our hope. And eternal life, meaning eternal, not only in terms of duration, but in terms of the quality of life. That which is ours in Christ, which is rich and unending and all blessed and joyous. That's yours, if you're in Christ. And it's yours because God is the God of all grace, as we've tried to take note of. But you know, when Paul wrote like that to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 27, he spoke of this hope as describing the Christian's union with Christ. Christ in you, he said to the Colossians. And there's a high Christology in Colossians. No greater Christology in the whole of the New Testament than Colossians. And he says, that mighty Christ from time eternal is resident in your heart. If you're a believer, that union. Nearer the child of God cannot be than what he is in Christ. A union that is eternal. As the apostle wonderfully handles it in Romans chapter 6, where you go down into him in death and raised with him to newness of life. That is the Christ. And he says, this is the believer's hope of glory, that this Christ is within them. I wish I could appreciate and understand that more. It's overwhelming. And I can't take it in. Are you like that? And you know, unless you would think that it is only the Apostle Paul that writes like this about this hope, you know, no one does write about it really better than Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. And you remember how he describes the Christian's portion, why he's writing to Christians and the way is hard, and they're being persecuted, they're being tried, and they're being tested. They are realizing that the Christian life isn't a soft option. It's not altogether a straight line and a path of roses. There are difficulties, there are heartbreaks, there are pains, and how easy it is for you and for me to become so inward-looking and only see the problems and the difficulties. Are you like that? I could easily be like that. And here is Peter, therefore, lifting their eyes from that inward, merely looking within. And he says to them, do you know, he says, in Christ you've been begotten again to a living hope. Through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, out from among the dead, into an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. This inheritance. This is the Christian's hope. This is the wonder of it. And Paul is saying to Titus, there are things wrong in the church, Titus. You must teach them about salvation. You must teach them about sanctification. You must teach them about the doctrine of the last things. You must remind them that Christ is coming again. It's their blessed hope. It's the adjective that is used to describe God and to describe Christ. And what he is saying to them, that the future of the Christian is the best, and the best is yet to be. And this blessed hope means enjoying God and knowing Christ in greater and fuller measure than we can ever know him here and now. The grace of God, vitally related to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then, secondly, you notice, equally simply, he begins to describe that second coming. And he describes it in this phrase. He says, it's the glorious appearing. Now, very interesting. The word appearing in the New Testament is only used in relationship to Christ. It's never used in relationship to God the Father. It's reserved for him. And to back and support that up, it's never written in the plural in the New Testament. It's always in the singular because it's always got one single individual in mind. And that one is our Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice that there are two appearings mentioned here. Notice in verse 11, has appeared. And as we looked at that when we were thinking about it together, of course it refers to the incarnation, the coming of our Saviour into the world. And surrounding that great coming into the world was humiliation and shame and dishonour, the way that the world treated him. And he stooped from what he was to what he became, and yet remained what he was, in order that he might be our Saviour. And it was that shed in Nazareth that was the birthplace of the King of the whole universe. He's come. Now, as Christians this morning, we don't doubt that. We know it to be a fact, not only objectively in Christian truth, but we know it experimentally in Christian experience through the ministry of the Spirit of God. We have no doubt that he's come. And now Paul says in this 13th verse, he's going to come again. This appearing hasn't taken place yet. As sure as the first appearance took place, so the second will. And it's that certain. But this time, he says, it's a glorious appearing. It's an appearing that will be attended with great glory. The angels will be in attendance. The whole of heaven will be agog. And what a wonderful chapter, though difficult to understand, is the 13th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Christian writers call it the little apocalypse, and it's there about the Son of God coming upon the clouds with all the holy angels with him. He's coming, and he's coming for those whom he has redeemed. And in that 13th verse, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the great God as well as the Saviour. Now, even I have got to admit it, the authorised version translation of that 13th verse is not the best. Because it's got definite article twice, it's got definite conjunction twice, and you could almost read it in the authorized version as if the two people are being spoken of here. Believe it or not, the best translation of it is to be found in the New International Version of the Bible. It reads like this: we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So he who is coming is God the Son, the great God. There's a grand sentence in the commentary of John Calvin on the Epistle of Titus concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And Calvin puts it like this. This is how he describes it. Christ is presented to us as the Saviour, who will also be our future judge. That's a powerful sentence. As our Saviour and our future judge. Now, it seems to me to be very interesting that, as far as I understand it, virtually every reference to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament is always encompassed by Christian behavior. Now, can put that another way and can put it like this. The New Testament's emphasis concerning the second coming of Christ is never speculative, it's always ethical. Now, very often, ministers and Christians, we describe and we stand for a particular position concerning Christ's coming, you know, whether it's that view or this view or the other view, and that's good and important. We should be thorough in studying the Word of God. That's fine, but that's not the complete answer. That's not the emphasis of the New Testament. The emphasis of the New Testament is Christian conduct against the day of Christ's coming. And you notice that's precisely the emphasis here in chapter 2 of Titus. We looked at it together in some detail last Sunday night. Notice verse 2, for example, of Titus 2. Older men, be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Older men, this is how you should be behaving. And then notice, older women, reverent in behavior, not slanderers, teachers of good things, so that they might have a good influence upon the younger element, the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Likewise, young men, be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works, doctrine, integrity. Great word need to be sounded today, integrity. You see, the thrust is always Christian behavior. And you notice this, in the context of chapter 2, it's Christian behavior in relationships in the Christian church. How we relate to each other, how we behave before one another, how we behave with each other. You see, my friends, it's proper and right, says the New Testament, to expect Christian conduct from Christian professors. People are not impressed with me or with you if there's no measuring up of our conduct with our profession and with our so-called understanding of Christian truth and the Word of God. It's no wonder that the apostle in verse 15 says, you tell them this. You encourage them to go along this line. And if need be, you rebuke them if they're not going along it. And you do that faithfully. Don't let anyone put you off from doing it. That's the first application with regard to Christ's coming. Of course, the general application is this, that this is for the Christian and the Christian church, a day of glory when sin will be no more, when all that limits us in this body and in this life will evaporate and never be known again. When there'll be a body like unto the glorious body of Christ possessing the child of God, when the child of God will then be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. However could that happen? Well, Paul says, the grace of God and your and my submission to grace as it teaches us in the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. But of course, that very day that is a day of rejoicing and of joy is also a day of terror and of judgment for those who will be outside of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing now in a moment, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonder. That's what it's going to be like. Let me repeat myself for the last time. Titus, keep telling them this. Keep bringing this kind of truth, these truths before them. And if you do, Titus, we can say, I'm sure Paul would, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And there's only a comma there. So God helping us, we've got to go on to look at what is found there in the 14th verse. That will sum up this block of verses that writers have said are some of the richest verses to be found anywhere in the New Testament. Oh, that some of those riches would come to our heart from them by the Spirit of God, and that in it all God will be glorified. Amen.